Start. I've been asked to pass on a prayer point. This week I spent some time with Andy Reid. You may know Andy. He comes from time to time. Andy is currently in hospital, unable to bear weight because of his hip issues. So he was going to see a hip specialist on Thursday. I haven't heard how that went. But it seems like the only real solution is either a single hip replacement or dual hip replacements. So he is asking us as a church to pray for him. He would like the hip replacement surgery, actually. He thinks it'll take away a lot of his medical issues. So before we start, let's just pray for Andy. Father, we just bring before you Andy and anyone else in our church who is not doing well physically at the moment. Father, we continue to pray for him and his recovery. We pray for the doctors and the nurses treating him. Lord, we pray that they might know what is best for him in a way that will help him. So, Father, we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Right, so if you've been with us for a little while, or maybe it's your first time here this morning, at the moment we're talking about Jesus being the prophesied one. If you read through the Old Testament, there's these different hints of this guy who is going to come. Today we're focusing on that as a series, and we're focusing on the prophesied bits of Jesus as found in Psalms. Today we're focusing on references to the coming Messiah's kingship and godhood. Both are not only reflected in today's Bible reading, they're reflected throughout the Bible, and both are vitally important to us. So, as we heard, it starts off like this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Zion, this picture of God's perfect creation, his holy city. So I sat down and I started thinking about this. I have installed my king on Zion. So I want to ask a question, and I want a little bit of a leash, if you'll allow me. I want to ask, is Jesus a king? Does he fulfill these ideas? Like, if we're talking about kingship, and if we were to ask people, they would probably suggest that one of three things you need to be a king, if not all three. The first one is, you need to have power over people. Yeah? Do you agree? A king needs to have power over people. The second thing that they're most likely to suggest is, a king has wealth. Have you ever seen a king with a tin crown? They might even go as far as to suggest a king is someone who has gotten power via the use of force and killing of others to get their own way. I don't know if that's true today. Well, the first two are. If we were to look at Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, she rules over people, doesn't she? No. She doesn't, does she? No, you're right. Yep. She does rubber stamp it. Okay, let's find a different monarch. Oh, there goes that illustration, Daryl. Oh. A Saudi prince. Do Saudis have kings? Oh, anyway, they have princes, they've got to have kings, Daryl, come on. All right. Well, let's look at these. Queen Elizabeth and a Saudi prince, do they have wealth? Yes, okay, so they got wealth. All right. Did they get to power by using force and killing people to get their own way? Oh, listen to all the conspiracy people laughing right now. Yeah, if you go back far enough in time, but I've worked it out. you know why Australians can't keep a prime minister? Because the Queen has her say. That's a little bit like America electing Donald Trump because of the Russians, right? So saying that sort of thing. But what do we mean when we say king today? Better yet, what did they mean when they talked about a king back then? See, a king or a ruler back then fitted those three categories well, didn't they? I mean, if we were to read through the Gospels, if we were to look at Rome, like, they controlled through what? Through their might. They taxed people. They built up wealth. Political leaders, the closest thing to kings, they love to boss people around. And sometimes it seemed like they boss people around at a whim. In the Old Testament, as you read through stories in Kings or Isaiah, you see that these kings sort of have these three things with them as well. They control people, it's about wealth, and they get their way through violence. Even God's kings were not exempt from that. 2 Samuel says this, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. When kings go off to war, these kings had power held at the end of violence. So when the Bible says that Jesus is king, is that true? Like, if we were to take the idea of a king is someone who has power over others, where would Jesus stand? One writer put it like this. There was an incident in the Gospels where James and John came to Jesus seeking the first place in his kingdom. They asked to be at his left and right hand in his coming kingdom. Now, you know that to be at the king's left and right hands are positions of power. Here, the disciples are talking about an earthly kingdom. They're thinking about it in earthly ways. They're wanting those positions. They want to be at his right, his left hand. And how does Jesus respond? He becomes upset. Not only does he become upset and he doesn't do what a lot of us do when we come upset. We get really quiet and just, you know, go hide in a corner for a while. He actually rebukes them. He calls the disciples together and says to them, look, among the Gentiles, those who are not part of God's chosen people, that those in power lord over others, lorded over others among you. It cannot be that way. The one who is to lead must be the servant, the slave of all. So how does Jesus show that he has dominion over people, how he has that lordship? Well, it's very dramatic in the Lord's Supper. He got down on his knees and knelt in front of each disciple and washed their feet. The disciples object. No, you're the honored person here. Have you ever had a really hard day and you've kicked your shoes off and they're not as fresh as they could be? It's happened, right? Could you imagine? Sorry, I just saw a look then that I shouldn't have. Could you imagine walking around in sandals, walking on the same paths that the horses rode? Horses who don't, you know, wait until they get to the next pit stop to go. Can you imagine the sweat and the dirt caked on the feet? maybe even other stuff. Getting down and close, and all these people with like who hate feet are sitting there going, washing people's feet. It's a gift. It's not a gift. It's an act of a servant. It's an act of not a servant. It's an act of a slave. He said, Jesus said, as I have done this to you, you must do this to others. You must be servants. That's not the way kings work. That's not the way human kingdoms exist. But this is the way Jesus acted. As I was reading, this is a little side story. As I was reading, I read an article that was talking about the current Pope. And the first thing that he did after, you know, he was elected is he went out and he found people and he washed their feet. And then you compare it to the other, the previous Pope, that was Benedict, wasn't it? The first thing that he seemed to have done was put a giant throne in the chambers. Jesus acted in a very different way. And we could look at the same, we could say the same things for wealth, couldn't we? Did Jesus go and look for wealth, establish his wealth? What about force? Did Jesus ride into Jerusalem with an army of thousands? No, no. In the Bible, we are presented with Jesus as a king, but he is a different type of king. He's bringing about a different type of kingship. It's one vastly different from the world's understanding. And I want you to hold that thought for just a second. Because if we were to take the reflection of Psalm 2 into the New Testament, we would find John 12:12-13, where it says this: the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a colt donkey." Again, this is, maybe it's not in your mind, but in my mind, it's not a picture of how a king behaves. A king rides a powerful stallion. Its muscles are rippling as it rides through the battlefield. I don't know why, but this was just a photo, and I thought, this is just hilarious. Let me try and put it in today's context, right? You know the Pope, he has the Pope-mobile, right? So he can sit in the back and wave at people. Could you imagine, instead of the Pope-mobile, the Pope rode the Pope pushy? The Pope in his what's it called? Is it a cat? In his gowns, yep, riding up and down on his pushy down the main street. No, no, that's not how a religious figurehead would act. Or better yet, could you imagine ScoMo, our wonderful president, prime minister, turning up at a meeting in a beat-up Commodore instead of, sorry? It does have, it's ScoMo, of course it has sick mags. Could you imagine him rolling up in a beat-up Commodore instead of the armored BMW 7 Series? Could you imagine our political heads, any political head rocking up like that. Earlier in that Bible reading, we heard it say, as it is written. That comes from Zechariah chapter 9, where we find out more about what's really going on here. The verses here say, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a fold of a donkey. See, there is something deep going on here, and it's something that we may miss in our Western mindset. Many have wondered why the king mentioned in Zechariah would ride a donkey into Jerusalem rather than a war horse. It seems like an odd choice for royalty. As we said, kings ride glistening stallions. At least in Hollywood they do. But this is what's going on. In the ancient Middle East world, leaders rode horses if they were coming in an act of war. But they rode donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings 1:33 mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day that he was recognized as the new king of Israel. And there are other incidences in our Bible where leaders rode donkeys as a sign of peace. There's Judges 5 verse 10, 10 verse 4, 12 verse 14, and 2 Samuel 16, 2. The mention of the donkey in Zechariah 9:10, the donkey mentioned in that passage before, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fits and describes a picture of a king who would be righteous, bringing peace, bringing salvation, a king who was Gentile. Rather than riding to conquer, this king entered in peace. So let's jump back. Does Jesus have power? Well, he does. It's not power over people. It's power over everything. If you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus shows his power many and multiple times. He heals people. He calms the storm. He feeds 5,000 people. Have you ever had a visitor just randomly rock up and you feel like you need to invite them for dinner and you know, you do an old Mother Hubbard, you open the cupboard and it's bare and you don't know what to serve? Yeah, that's like for like three people. Could you imagine trying to feed 5,000 people? Like, come on, just Jesus had power. His list goes on and on. So did Jesus, he had power, but it wasn't the power that we were expecting. Did Jesus have wealth? This is what got me. As I was reading, as I was researching, I came across this idea and I wanted to share it with you. Kings are identified with wealth. They have everything they need. But where did that wealth come from? You know, the stock market, right? No. It came from the backs of the poor, from taxing people to the point where they nearly broke. They taxed people and built up their own wealth so they could always do whatever they wanted, regardless of the costs. Wealth that has come from the backs of people. This is oppression. We've talked about this before. Israel constantly gets in trouble for not paying people right, by ripping others off and by not paying taxes. Sorry, another little side note. There's this old joke, and it's a groan joke, so bear with me. This rich man dies, and the angel of death comes to him. And he begs the angel of death, "Look, can I just take a suitcase of gold? Gold bars." The angel looks at him, "But you don't need it. You don't need to pay for anything in heaven." He says, I know, but I want to take it with me." So he goes, "Okay. Yeah, fine. Look, we got to go. Come on, I've got to pick up, you know, the next guy in like 5 seconds." So he takes him to heaven, and he opens, St. John's there, opens the gates to him. And he says, "What's that?" And he says, "Oh, it's a suitcase he wanted to bring. It's full of gold." And he opens it up, and sure enough, and St. Peter looks at him and he says, "Why did you bring road material to heaven and opened up the gates and the streets are paved with gold? Did Jesus not need wealth because the city Zion is covered in gold?" See, I told you, it was a groan joke. I didn't even get a groan out of you. This isn't Jesus. Jesus didn't get wealth in this manner. He didn't tax people. He didn't lay heavy burdens on their shoulders and say, "Served me." Jesus is a different type of king. Psalm talks about this king coming, but it's a different type of king. And I want to make sure that you don't get me wrong. I believe that Jesus is God's king, but he's not a king from the world's mold. Actually, I want to put it to you that in the Gospels, there are a couple of times when people wanted to make Jesus a king and he flat out refused. In fact, it often seems that when people wanted to crown him king, he disappeared. He went into hiding. Or there's the time that he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus didn't answer. He was asked again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus refuses the title and says, "You have said it, not I." Jesus rejects this idea of being called a king, I think, because it's, in people's mind, a picture of an earthly king. I think it's also to remind us that we don't simply follow Jesus because he's a king, like our money does. It follows Queen Elizabeth, doesn't it? Our coins, it's got her picture on it. We don't follow Jesus because he has this royal title. We follow this Jesus because he is God's chosen one who happens to be a king. I wish I had a time machine so I could go back to that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem with the crowd calling, "Blessed is the King of Israel," and ask the people, "What sort of king are you picturing here?" Jesus is a king, but he's not an earthly style king. Which fits into our next point, what we need next, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. These two things need to go together, like a sock and a shoe. Jesus needs to be God. Did you know that no other religious or philosophical figure ever claimed to be God? Whether in the form of God or the dual nature of a God-man, Sure, there have been people out there who have had a few screw loosers who have claimed to be God. None of them have really been able to back it up. But none of the main religious philosophies actually have someone who claims to be God. I read this a few weeks ago, that one of the reasons that Jewish people struggle so much with Christianity is this idea that Jesus claims to be God, or the Son of God. It goes against some early Jewish thinking. In John's Gospel, in multiple places, Jesus is either declared that he is the Son of God, maybe a little bit cryptically, in John 14:9-10. Jesus says this: "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." In John 10:30, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." A little while later, in verse 33 of chapter 10, we find this. This is when Jesus was about to be stoned by the religious leaders. "We are not stoning you for good works," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." In Psalm 89, 26 and 27, we find this picture of the Messiah. He will call out to me, "You are my Father, my God, my rock, my Savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn and most exalted king of the earth." So we have this picture of the Messiah. We have this picture of what the Messiah would claim to be, the Son of God. Jesus said that he was. The people who heard that around the time understood that's what he meant. Next week, we'll be looking at the references to Jesus' ministry in Psalms, which again will point back to this point, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is how he is able to do the things that he can do. They back up his claims. So here we have a picture of Jesus who is a king, but he's not like an earthly king. So shouldn't we be surprised, or should we not be surprised, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God? I think when Jesus claims this, this is not how people thought it should be. Remember, if we look at the non-Jewish persons of a view of God, it was very different from what's being presented here. For a non-Jew, the gods were tricky. You never really knew where you stood. At any moment, you could take a wrong step and make them angry. You needed to bribe them. You needed to earn their favor. You needed. They weren't knowable. You needed someone to explain what was going on. You went to a new area, and you need to find out what gods were there so you could have pleased them. And here is a picture of Jesus saying, "You saw me, you see the Father." This is a picture of a God that is knowable. This is a picture of God who is knowable. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says that although Jesus was in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. If we look back into the Philippians, we understand, don't we, that he didn't take that godhood in the sense of using it to his own advantage. Do you think that if we went back to that king's point, that Jesus, that a king ruled over people, that one word from Jesus could have made people bow down right in front of him there and then? Or if he wanted wealth, that how many times in the Bible does Jesus go to the disciples, hey, go and do this, you know, go get a donkey, or go find up the upper room, or go get some, or he does it all the time, right? See, do you think Jesus could say to someone, I want all your wealth? They would have handed it over, right? But this wasn't used for his own advantage. He became a servant in our likeness. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is utterly important. This incarnation, it's central to what we need. He lived a human life but didn't possess a sinful nature as we did. He was tempted, but he never sinned. Sin entered the world through Adam, and Adam's sinful nature has been transferred to every baby born in this world, except for one, Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't have a human father. He didn't inherit a sinful nature. He possessed the divine nature from the Heavenly Father. And the truth is that Jesus had to meet all of these requirements of a holy God before he could be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And how does he back that up? How do we back up that claim? Well, the Bible has over 400 prophecies that point to this. About how the Messiah that God needed would come. We have it in the prophets. It was foretold. It's talked about. But before all of that, at the very beginning, we have this picture of a fallen man. And the only way that it could be made right with God was the blood of the innocent, the blood of a sacrifice needed to be shed. In Jesus, this king, this heavenly king, unlike any earthly king, this Son of God, was that final and perfect sacrifice that satisfied our sinful nature, that dealt with it completely. His divine nature made him fit for the work of our Redeemer. His human body allowed him to shed the blood necessary to pay for the redemption. No human being with a sinful nature could pay such a debt. No one else could meet the requirements to become the sacrifice for sin for the whole entire world. If Jesus were merely a good man, if he wasn't a king, if he wasn't the Son of God, and this is what some people claim, then he had a sin nature and was not perfect. And if he was not perfect, his death and resurrection have no power to save anyone. But because Jesus was God in the flesh, he alone could pay the debt that we owed. His victory over the death, his victory over the grave, was for everyone who put their trust in him. There's more to this topic that we could explore. In Psalms, there are references to the Messiah being eternal, creator of all things, a kingly priest, and that this would all be rejected. We could look at them for a long time. In fact, I think I included them in the bulletin if you wanted to look at them. But that last point, that Jesus, this Messiah, would be rejected, I think we can see why. Because Jesus is a king, but he's not the way that we would expect him to be king. And his claims to be God is hard for someone to take and believe if they don't understand the picture. So for me, Jesus has to be these two things. Because that's what we needed to be right with God. And thousands of years before Jesus came, people spoke about humanity's need to be right with God, how we needed to be brought back to God. They painted this picture. They gave us a type. And Jesus is the flesh to those ideas. So we celebrate Christmas because of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have installed your king on Zion, your holy mountain, your heavenly city. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is your son and that you are his father. Father, we thank you that your son is a king, but not like a king in our earthly sense, but a king that we needed, that put his people before himself. So, Father, we pray that we might be aware, especially during Christmas time, of this coming babe who would save the world, a king, the Son of God, Emmanuel. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team to come and lead.